Testament. And so if you're at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you just turn left and just keep going until you get to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're beginning a series this morning that's going to carry us into the fall, 6 or 8 weeks, on the life of the prophet Elijah. I'm only going to read two verses this morning because we're going to kind of do an overview and set the stage for this study of principles from the prophet. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, speaking of Elijah. So we're starting this morning, and I know Labor Day weekend is not a great weekend to start a new series, but I thought last weekend was Labor Day, so I thought I was on track, so I'm just going to go ahead and just do it. Starting an exciting study of the life of Elijah. For some of you, this is plowing some fresh ground. Maybe you've not studied the Bible that much, and particularly maybe the Old Testament, and you've never really done a study of the life of this prophet, great prophet, Elijah. For others of you, you have studied, and for you, it is going to be a revisitation, if you will. But I'll tell you, whether it's a first time you've plowed this ground or you're plowing it again, this is rich, rich soil, the life of Elijah. And I promise you that everything that you plant in this soil, in this study, is going to bring forth fruit in your life. Now, Elijah's story is recorded in 1 Kings. It all begins, really, in chapter 17. With the verses that I just read to you. And it's almost as if in chapter 17, Elijah just kind of explodes on the scene. It's like boom, and he's suddenly there. And he is speaking the word of God before a king with boldness and with clarity and with commitment. And so the scripture tells us that we read just a moment ago that first of all, where he's called a Tishbite. And the reason that's not a, what is that? Fossil that there's so many of. Yeah, it's not a trilobite, he's a Tishbite. He was a Tishbite, and the reason he's called a Tishbite is because he is from a town called Tishbe. So they called them Tishbites, and it was in the region known as Gilead. Now, Tishbe was nowhere. It was kind of backwoods of no reputation, kind of like Monahans, where I come from. It was one of those kinds of places. And perhaps it was in the region of Gilead. Some of you who grew up in church, you perhaps remember singing the hymns, and you remember singing the hymn, "There's a Balm in Gilead." That's spelled B-A-L-M, like a healing balm in Gilead. Well, I want to tell you, Elijah was the balm from Gilead. Because when Elijah explodes on the scene, he rocks the establishment. The establishment of the king of Israel and the people of Israel who had drifted far from the Lord. And as a buddy of mine used to say, good preaching is just clearing a space and throwing a fit. That's exactly what Elijah did, is he just got in front of Ahab and he cleared a space and he threw a fit. And so he gets into the face of this wicked king Ahab and his lovely wife named Jezebel. How many of you named your daughter Jezebel? Well, there's a reason for that, because she wasn't a very upstanding citizen, okay? But Elijah here, he's a nobody, he's from nowhere. And the question here, first of all, is what would cause a nobody from nowhere to show up anywhere and tell anyone the truth that they needed to hear? One thing, commitment. And the message this morning is titled, "The Principle of Commitment." I looked up the meaning this week, and as you know, the word commitment can be used in many, many ways. One of the ways is you can be committed to the county jail. Some of you have been. But that's not the kind of commitment that we're talking about here. The definition, the way it is used here, is commitment is a state of being compelled to a cause. Committed. A state of being compelled to a cause. And I like that. The idea that Elijah was compelled to a cause. He was committed to a cause which caused him to go from Tishbe, which was nowhere, to the very palace where the king lived. Now, it is commitment that causes a nobody from nowhere to go anywhere to speak to anyone. Amen? So Elijah's life is not perfect. And as we study his life, we're going to find out that he was not a perfect man. He had some failures. And that's one of the reasons that I know that the Bible is God's word, because if it was written by man alone, it wouldn't tell us of these failures. It'd only tell us of all the great deeds of its heroes. But the word of God is so very honest that it teaches us not only of the victories of God's heroes, but also of their tremendous failures, so that we may learn from them as well. So here we are, the principle of commitment, kind of setting the stage for the rest of the series this morning. First of all, I want to speak to you about the call to commitment, because that's what God called Elijah to. He called him, a prophet, to go to King Ahab. Now, typically, when God called a prophet to go deliver a message, it was pretty much when there was trouble going on, okay? I mean, usually there was a breakdown in the spiritual life of God's people, and so God would send a prophet and say, go and tell them, thus says the Lord. In other words, to warn the people. So the prophet coming was kind of the last step before the heavy hand of the disciplining hand of the Lord was about to fall upon people who were in disobedience. And so when the prophet came, in essence, God was saying, don't you make me come down there. Okay, so he sends the prophet to give the warning. So Elijah is called to confront this spiritual mess that the king and the people of God, Israel, were in. And I don't think that's a very fun assignment, do you? Not a fun assignment, but he takes it on. In fact, we're going to go back to chapter 16. It gives a little bit of the setting here of how we got to this point where God has to call a prophet. In chapter 16, it tells us that Ahab had been the king of Israel for 22 years. 22 years, long time. Verse 30 of that chapter tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that may be an understatement. And you say, well, how did he do evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, it was a kind of a stepping stone process. And his first bad step, the first bad step for Ahab, was he disobeyed God by marrying an unbeliever. God had told his people all through the Old Testament, do not intermarry with the nations around you, because God knew what would happen, which is exactly what happened to Ahab. So Ahab, that was his first bad decision. He married an unbeliever who actually was an idolatress, and her name was Jezebel. And she worshiped a god named Baal. And so Ahab, his first mistake is he marries this idolatrous woman, this unbeliever, and then the second thing is soon he began to worship her god. And that's why God had told his people, don't intermarry with idolaters, because they will draw you into the worship of their idols. So his first step is he disobeyed God by marrying an idolatrous. Second of all, soon Ahab was worshiping that god. And then third, he wound up leading the people of God into that idol worship. And it all sums up in verse 33 of chapter 16, where it says that Abel did more to provoke God's wrath than any king ever before him. I mean, if you stack all the kings before Ahab up, he was at the bottom of the heap. So you see, Ahab was a weak-willed man who married a strong-willed woman, who chapter 21, verse 25 says, basically led Ahab around by his nose. And here's this cascade. He marries an idolater against God's will. He becomes an idolater, and then he begins to lead others into idolatry. And by the time that Elijah shows up on the scene by the call of God, the scripture says there were only a few thousand in all of Israel who were still faithful to the one true God. So God calls Elijah and he tells him, you go right in the middle of that mess and you confront Ahab and you confront the people with their idolatry. Now, folks, I submit to you, that takes commitment. But the truth of the matter is, not a whole lot has changed over the centuries. And I want to spend a moment here about what we struggle with today. Because you see, Ahab lived a long time ago, And they worship statues and they worship these false gods. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't do that. I don't have little carved out statues. And so, you know, how does this apply to me? And so I want to talk for a moment about how this whole issue of idolatry applies to us, because every single culture since the beginning of time, since sin entered the world, has had its idols. And it has called and it has allured and it has pressured God's people into the worship of those idols. Don't you agree that we constantly feel the allure of the idols of the world calling us and the pressure for us to bow down and worship at the altar of the idols of our world? Maybe we're not carving out statues the way they did at that time, but these idols are just as real and just as dangerous and just as ungodly nonetheless. And part of the problem, folks, is understanding what idolatry even is. Because like I said, for most of us, physical idols is not our problem today. Physical idols. Our problem today is the idols of the heart. So let me give you a definition, a working definition of an idol or of idolatry. Idolatry is placing anything that is created above the Creator. Idolatry is placing anything that is created above the Creator, then you have an idol. Anything that is made by God that you treat as God in your life is an idol. And what I mean is, whenever you allow something to take precedence over your walk and your relationship with Him, you have an idol. Now, Paul kind of defines it this way in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that even the heavens declare the glory of God, so no one is without excuse. Anyone who says there is no God is a fool, and he says, because even the heavens declare the glory of God and His attributes. And then he says, but the reason that some have rejected the true God of creation, he says in verse 25, is because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's the first thing. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they served the creation rather than the Creator. So you can see this progression, can't you? It starts with when you abandon truth for a lie, then the next thing you know, your life is steeped in idolatry. And sometimes, folks, the idol that we end up worshiping is the idol of ourselves. Because when you reject God, what have you got left? You've got humanism is all you've got left. And humanism, by its definition, is the elevation of mankind to the apex, to the highest. And so man bows down and worships himself and creates an idol out of himself. Now, folks, this is why doctrinal truth is so vitally important. I hear people say sometimes foolishly, I don't watch TV preachers, but I've heard a few of them in times past, and I've even heard just people, Christian people say, what we need to do is we just need to get out of all this doctrinal stuff and get out of all this doctrine, and we just need to let go and let the Holy Spirit be set free. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. If you abandon doctrinal truth, the Spirit will be set free, but it won't be the Holy Spirit that gets set free. When doctrinal truth is not the foundation, then the only foundation you have left is your own personal experience. And I'll tell you what, the unholy Spirit is more than capable of giving you an experience if that's all that you want. And so the burning question this morning that we're starting off with here is, are there any idols in the house? I'm not talking about pot-bellied statues sitting in the lotus position that you have in a little altar in the corner of your house that you bow down to and you burn incense to. That's not what I'm talking about. Probably only a few of you do that. I'm talking about the idols of the heart, of our culture, that are just as real and just as damaging. But you see, this idolatry is very subtle, isn't it, folks? It's very subtle. I mean, there's not much that's very subtle about a little pot-bellied statue that someone's bowing down and worshiping. I mean, that's pretty clear. But the idols that we're drawn to today are much more subtle than that. And for the purpose of application here, while we're talking about idols, so that we can relate to Ahab and understand that what we sometimes do is absolutely as egregious to God as what Ahab did. And we need to understand that. Because sometimes, though he was bowing down and worshiping the pagan god Baal, sometimes we are bowing down and worshiping the pagan gods of our culture. And we're just as guilty as he was. Let me give you two of them. I think two keys. We talk about these a lot because the scripture actually talks about them so much. Because they are always and always have been an allure to the heart. The first one is property. Okay? And by property, what I mean is stuff. You know, stuff. Material things, houses, cars, gadgets, toys, money, all of that kind of stuff. Just property, just stuff can become an idol. In fact, Jesus often spoke about that and he warned in Matthew 6:24. He said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do it. Because wealth then will become your God. In other words, he's saying there is this allure of material things to draw you into idolatry. Do you agree that it is a danger in our culture and that our culture places a high value upon stuff, so much so that we are constantly drawn to bow down and worship at that altar? You see, folks, having material things is not the problem. It is material things having you that is the problem when you begin to worship them. And when what I mean by worshiping, because again, you're thinking, worshiping money and stuff? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. By worshiping, it means needing. It means needing, thinking that it is going to fulfill something in you and pursuing it to the detriment of what really matters. Worshiping material things is when you are living for the things that you have right now and that you can get more of. That is worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Let me say it another way. When it is not enough to make a living, but you have to have more and more and more, so you work more and more and more, and you neglect family and faith and what is really important. When you are willing to mortgage your future on credit in order to have things that your neighbors got that you don't need, you are in danger of carving out an idol of the heart. Do you understand this? Let me give you another way of looking at it. When what you were once so happy with and so grateful that you had and so happy that you had and felt so blessed to have is no longer enough, you are in danger of an idol of the heart. When you need to be satisfied, when you need more to be satisfied, you may be carving yourself an idol. You see, material things become idols not because we have them, but because we're always needing more of them. You see, the problem with idols, folks, is they're never satisfied. They're never satisfied, and you're never satisfied with them. So the problem with an idol, no matter what it is it never completely satisfies. Oh, for a short time, there's a quick kind of adrenaline rush of satisfaction, but then quickly you become dissatisfied with that, and so you have to feed that thing more and more and more and more. And folks, these idols of stuff are really fragile, aren't they? They're really fragile. They're here one minute, they're gone the next. Jesus talked about that. You know, recently, Ailey, go ahead and come on up here. Recently, in the Louisiana floods, our church got involved in that a couple of weeks ago, and we've had seven teams now that have gone. I was on the first team that went and did work, helping people to gut their houses. We have two teams that are there right now. And they're driving back probably this afternoon or tomorrow. Ailey was on a team that went last weekend, and she wrote something. And when I read it, I asked Ailey if she would read it because it fits what I'm speaking to you about right here.
Good morning. I had the opportunity to go to Baton Rouge this past weekend to help with disaster relief. I saw the opportunity and I took it. I felt like I could help. I've been in some of the poorest countries in the world, and I have spent my career as a nurse bouncing between ER and hospice work. I do have an understanding of what loss looks like in a quick traumatic event or in a long, persistent disease process that takes its course. I had heard what all of us had heard about the flooding, and when I was going there, I had questions in my mind, like, why didn't they leave sooner? Why didn't they have flood insurance? Why can't they just do something to help themselves before it hit? But then we arrived. Now, before you listen further, set your timer on your phone. I mean, really, set your timer on your phone for about 7 minutes, but make sure it's on mute. So, as you do that, be thankful right now that you have a phone and that you have a way to charge it. 7 minutes. The family that all of us had the privilege of serving lived in a nice 2,200 square foot house, and each member of the family had their own room with their own stuff. The two girls had bedrooms painted with their favorite colors, with all of their favorite things in the room. One of the girls has special needs. That's what the politically correct term is these days, which can mean a lot of things. But for her, it means that she needs a device called a ventilator to breathe. And ventilators happen to have this really nagging need for electricity to keep them going. But thankfully for her, she can breathe on her own while she's awake, so that they could transport her a little bit easier when they had to evacuate by boat. The family works really hard for what they have. They've just remodeled their kitchen, and they finished it in February. The father works full-time during the week, and on the weekend he has a lawn business. The mother works full-time during the week while her children are at school. They work hard enough. They work hard enough to cover their bills. Like most families in any city in America, they have very little in savings, and they're living paycheck to paycheck. Their savings are at a bare minimum. Then they experienced a lot of rain, more so than usual, but they went about their day. Interestingly enough, they'd moved out of New Orleans years ago, where the hurricanes would hit, so they moved into this really safe area called Flood Zone X. That means that there has never been a flood in this area. They were smart. They had insurance on their home and on their cars, but they were told they didn't need the extra expense of flood insurance because the area they were in was safe. It had never flooded. Then one day, a neighbor knocked on their door and said, "Hey, there's water pouring down the street." So she went outside and she clicked a picture with her phone, and the water kept coming. And she snapped another picture, and 7 minutes later, their home was flooded. 7 minutes from first sighting the water to a complete loss. In 7 minutes, everything was underwater. Has your timer gone off yet? Let's talk about a complete loss. Think of your home, and think of everything inside of it. Now think about drawing a line around your house about the height of 6 feet. Now think of everything that is below that line in your house. It now becomes trash and has to be put outside on the curb to be picked up and taken to the dump or burned. What would a complete loss look like in your home? Everything below that line. Your cars, your walls, your flooring, your appliances, computers, your TVs, your lawn equipment, your stuff. Do you have a job? That's great. Think about getting ready for work with all of your clothes, makeup, appliance, bottles of toiletries, and then think about getting ready to go to work without any of that. And then think about going to work, but you can't get there because everything you owned is underwater. You can't get there because the cars you own, one brand new that you're making payments on, will no longer start. And if you live close to your work, it's a great commute. But is your employer open or are they flooded? And how long would it be, if ever, will they reopen? What if one of you live a little bit further from work? That's great. You may not be flooded, but how are you going to get there without a car? Do you stay home and work to salvage whatever you can, like the knobs off your kitchen cabinets that have been thrown out onto the lawn? Or do you try to get to work, if you have a job, to earn money to replace, well, everything that you've had? So a complete loss means something totally new to me now. Okay, so has your timer gone off? Have you thought about 7 minutes? What would you grab from your home? What would you take out with you, and what would you put in a small boat that's coming to save you? What would you move to higher ground, which quickly becomes meaningless because all of your neighbors are in the same boat? You know that all of your neighbors had the exact same 7 minutes. That is what has stuck with me. So what did I learn about going there? In the purest form, to store up your treasures in heaven, to make peace with people around you, and to treasure them and the time you have with them each day. Consider what you treasure. Spend your resources on that, whether it's time, money, emotional attachment. 7 minutes. So just imagine right now, in about 2 more minutes from when I started, everything you own, everything, is under sewage and chemical water. Just everything.
Thank you, Ailey. Let me ask you again, are there any material idols in the house? 7 minutes or less, it can be gone. By earth, which could be by earthquake or by flood, by wind, hurricane, or tornado, or fire. Earth, wind, and fire. It can be gone. And it's the altar at which you have worshiped, and all of a sudden, it's gone. That's the first allure. The second one is people. Let me move quickly. Sometimes our idols are not stuff, but sometimes we make idols out of people. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, this is, granted, a very difficult passage, which is often misunderstood. It sounds like a contradiction because the scripture tells us that we are to love father and mother, that we're to honor father and mother, that we're to love and protect our children, and that husbands, Ephesians says, are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. So what is Jesus really saying here? What Jesus is saying is, be careful that you don't elevate any relationship to the level where you are worshiping that relationship instead of me. Don't allow any relationship in your life to cause you to compromise your obedience to me. Jesus says that is an idol. Now Joshua said to the people of God, after they'd moved into the promised land and taken the promised land, in the 24th chapter, he says to them at the end, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him." Hear that word, serve. You're going to hear it over and over. "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for you today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Did you hear that word over and over and over in the context of idols? What he's saying here is that anything you serve over him is an idol, and Joshua challenges the people of God, don't worship the gods across the river like your ancestors did, but choose today to serve the Lord and put away the idols. And an idol can be a relationship. For instance, you're rocking along. A young man is rocking along. He's serving the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. He's growing in the Lord. And then a skirt walks by. And suddenly all of that doesn't mean anything. It's out the window. All of a sudden his focus and his attention and his morals. And here on the other side, a young woman is living for the Lord, and she's serving Christ, and she's growing in Christ, and she has Christian relationships, and then a pair of good-looking pants walks by. And all of a sudden, her focus is taken off of the Lord, and her focus is on him, and her morals are compromised, and her ethics are compromised. What she has done and what that young man has done has created an idol. because it's allowed a relationship to compromise their first relationship, which is with the living God. So any relationship that is allowed to direct your service away from the Father is an idol. And the problem with idols, folks, is that when you worship an idol, you will do things for that idol that you would never otherwise do in your service to that idol. Laura and I were in Hawaii a number of years ago, and I was fascinated with Hawaiian culture and was doing some study about centuries and centuries ago in Hawaiian culture, how they worshiped a lot of false gods in the Hawaiian Islands. But there was one particular island where they actually raised a certain segment of young boys from the time they were born until they were 15 years old for sacrifice. And when these boys were 15 years old, they would take them to the edge of a high cliff and throw them onto the rocks in the ocean before in order to bribe their god that they worship to give them a good harvest that year. You see, the problem with idols is that you will do things when you worship that idol that you would never do any other time, whether it's property or whether it's people. Now Ahab's first idol was a person, a skirt. That's right. He was not the only one that's ever fallen for a skirt, okay? But his first idol was a skirt, was Jezebel. It was a woman. And then that led to other things, and it led to another idol, and then it led to leading the people in idolatry, and it led to God calling Elijah to make a commitment to confront that idolatry, and he did. And he did. That takes commitment. And I believe with all my heart, folks, that God is calling his people to speak up today and stand against the idols of our culture. And I'm not talking just with our words, but with our lifestyles. I'm not talking about being obnoxious or being rude, but simply being willing to stand on the truth of God, to be willing to look Ahab in the face and confront those idols. On April 18th, the year 1521, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who had spoken openly against much of the idolatrous practices of the Roman Catholic Church of his day, and he had sparked the Protestant Reformation. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He had been taught these things. He had taught them. He was a scholar. Yet as he looked at the scripture and he looked at so much that was being taught, he said, this is wrong, this is idolatry. And he nailed his 95 theses to the church at Wittenberg door and sparked the Protestant Reformation. Well, Pope Leo X was pope at the time, and he issued an excommunication decree against Martin Luther. And he called on King Charles V, who at the time was the Holy Roman Emperor in Germany, and Luther was also German. He called upon Charles V to execute the order. Not yet to execute Luther, but to execute the order of excommunication from the church, which meant hellfire. And so he called Luther before him and he demanded him, retract your words. Take back the heresies that you have spoken against the Pope and against the church. And Luther then was sparked to deliver what we've come to call the Here I Stand speech. There's more to it, but he ended the Here I Stand speech with these words before Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor of Germany. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of the Pope or of its councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God, I will not recant anything. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. You see, God called Elijah to take a stand. God called Luther to take a stand. God is calling every single Christ follower in this room this morning to be willing to take a stand against the idols of our world and to look into your heart and look at the idols that you may be carving in your heart and say, I will reject that idol. You see, let's talk about the character of commitment for just a few minutes and then we're going to be finished. Here's a question. What is it that stands behind a commitment like that? What is it that stands behind a commitment like Elijah's to go to Ahab who could take his life in a second? What stands behind a commitment like Luther to, before the king, do and say what he said? What is it that stands behind that commitment? Well, we get an idea from the words that Elijah delivers to Ahab in verse 1 of chapter 17. Let me give you three things very quickly. First of all, it takes a commitment. This commitment stands upon a conviction. That kind of commitment stands upon a conviction. In other words, commitment flows out of and is deeply rooted in conviction. And without conviction, there is no commitment. Someone said, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. If you have no conviction, then you're like a wave tossed on the sea. So Elijah stands before Ahab in verse 1, and he begins with this statement. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Now, in that statement is a recognition that Elijah was standing before this human king representing a higher authority than Ahab or any other king. Ahab was a human king. But Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, in other words, he's telling him why I'm willing to be here in your face, he represented a higher authority, a heavenly authority. And folks, that authority trumped over everyone and everything. You see, this kind of commitment stands up on a conviction. Some of you perhaps remember, you're old enough maybe to remember the God is dead movement. The God is dead movement. It was started by a professor at Emory University. It was a part of my generation in the 60s and early 70s. And it caught on and people thought that sounded cool and they wanted to jump on the bandwagon that God is dead. But it left so many unanswered questions. There were just so many that inquiring minds want to know. You know what I'm talking about? Like, okay, if God is dead, well, where did they bury him? And what was the cause of death? And was there an official death certificate filed somewhere? Was there a funeral? Well, if there was, why was I not invited? I'm family. He's my father. And on and on and on. But as it turned out, God was not dead. But soon the movement was dead, and the professor from Emory University was eventually dead, and he found out very quickly that God is not dead. In other words, the rumors, in the words of Mark Twain, I think it was, the rumors of God's demise were greatly exaggerated. He's alive, and Elijah knew it. And the God who lives is his authority. And so he stands upon that authority. In fact, it was that very same thing, folks, that transitioned the disciples from being a sniveling bunch of cowards during the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus to 3 days later after the resurrection being men and women that were willing to go and give their lives rather than recant their faith in Jesus Christ. What is it? It is a conviction that there is a higher authority and his name is Jesus and he is alive. This kind of commitment stands upon conviction. This kind of commitment submits to accountability. Elijah went on after he talked about God who lives, he says, and then he says, before whom I stand. Now this is a statement of accountability that he is giving. Because physically, where was Elijah standing when he said that? He was standing in front of Ahab, wasn't he? He was standing in front of this human king, but he said, it is before the God of Israel who lives that I am standing, and it is on his account. In other words, I am not accountable to you, Ahab. You may be king of this nation, but my accountability is to the King of Kings. It is him before whom I stand. Now, you remember that the next time that you're called upon to confront an idol of this world. You are not accountable to that idol. You're not accountable for that idol. You are accountable to the living God before whom we stand. This kind of conviction stands upon, submits to accountability. It says, he is the one before whom I stand. The third thing, this kind of commitment speaks with authority. You see, Elijah was there to deliver some really bad news. And his bad news is in the rest of verse 1. He told Ahab, because of the idolatry of Ahab in the land, he said, there is going to be no dew or rain until I say it. Whoa. He said, there's not going to be any dew that's going to fall to the ground, and there's not going to be any rain to water the crops until I give the word. Now, folks, that's quite a statement. What authority in the world did Elijah have to make a statement like that? I'll tell you what authority, because God had already said it. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he told his people, he says, when you go into this land, if you worship the idols of these people, I will close up the heavens. In other words, I will drive you into famine. I will drive your crops into nothingness if you worship idols. So when Elijah stood before Ahab and made that statement, he wasn't just making something up on his own. He was declaring the word that God had said, and he was doing it with the authority of God because God had said it. Let me tell you, you can always declare with authority what God has said. You know why I can stand before you this morning and make you some promises? Let me tell you something, folks. I'm not doing very well right now. You know that. I'm not embarrassed to tell you. I have physical problems. I have double vision. I'm in the middle of medical problems with medication. I have all kinds of stuff that is going on in my life. I'm not doing well. There have been days when I can barely drag myself out of bed over the last month or so. But that doesn't mean that I can't stand and speak with authority what God has said, even though sometimes for me right now, as you have, I know, experienced as well in your life, these words that I'm going to say to you, the only thing you have is the faith, the fingernails of faith to hold on to them, because you're not seeing the reality of it worked out right now. You've seen it in the past, and by faith you will see it again in the future. But right now, the only authority you have to stand upon is the promise of the living God. Amen? Amen. I can say to you with confidence, because God has said it, that if you sow seeds to your flesh, you will harvest the consequences of that decision. But if you sow seeds to the Spirit, you will harvest the blessings of God because he has said it. You may not be experiencing those or feeling those right now, but you can stand upon that because God has said it. It's his authority. You know why I can say to you that no matter what is going on in your life right now, and like right now I tell you, not a whole lot of good stuff is going on in my life right now, other than the fact that I'm upright and taking nourishment and I have Jesus as my Savior, but everything else is going quickly to hell in a handbasket, okay? I'm just telling you that. But you know why I can stand before you this morning and say that no matter what is going on in your life, the sovereign God will and desires to bring good out of it. I can say it because he has said it. For he causes all things, Romans 8, 28, to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, I may not be feeling that right now, but I can speak it with authority, not my authority, but his authority. You know why we can speak to idols in our world with authority? Because he has said it. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Go. Go into all the nations. Go. Preach the gospel. Go. Carry the truth. Go. Confront the idols of this world. This kind of commitment speaks with authority. So here's the question. What are the idols that need to be addressed today in your life? What idols of the heart need to be put away? Two statements I want to close with, just some takeaways for you to carry out this morning. If God were to send an Elijah to you today to confront you about idolatry, what would he call you out on? What would be the idol or idols of the heart that Elijah would call you out on? Do you have the courage to look inside your heart and see what that might be? Second, how willing are you to speak the truth in an idolatrous world? Not on your own knowledge, not on your own authority, but in the knowledge of the Word of God and the authority of the Creator of heaven and earth. How willing are you to speak truth in an idolatrous world? If we do not speak, how will they know? How will they hear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today and recognize that we are each one in danger of turning to the left into idolatry, even as Ahab did, without even knowing it. Because our idols are internal and they're idols of the heart. So I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would bring revelation today to each one of us here about what idols need to be confronted. Give us courage, Lord, as your people in an increasingly hostile environment, even in the United States of America, toward Christians. Give us courage, Father, to not bow down before the human kings in fear, but to stand as Abraham did, or as Elijah did before Ahab, and say, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, I say to you, this is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. Well, that's just getting us started with Elijah. That's just an introduction and setting the stage. And this is going to be an exciting study for the next 6 or 8 weeks. I want to remind you about the freedom groups that are starting this Wednesday night and next Sunday that Derek talked to you about. Check back there on the table as you go out to the right. You can see